It is great to see you this morning. Great to have this opportunity to worship God together on this beautiful Lord's Day. The sun is shining and the birds are singing, and it's great to see your smiling face as we gather here again. I was talking this past week to a lawyer that I know in McPherson, Kansas. We were working on some things in regard to my father's estate. And I asked him how things were going. It was after the three-day Memorial weekend, and he said, "Well, you know, we're really busy, just really busy. Usually after three-day weekends, there's quite an influx of people coming in requesting information about getting a divorce." And then he went on to talk about how things have gotten so bad during the pandemic, the numbers of couples who are seeking divorce is amazing. The pressure of it all and the shutdown and the put into a situation where you have to communicate and get along, it really is alarming. Not to say that marriage was not already in trouble as an institution. When one out of every two people who get married end up getting a divorce, that's alarming to begin with. But in our society, things have really begun to unravel so far as marriage is concerned. And so it's important, I thought, for us to talk about just a couple of things that might help in that regard, some biblical principles that relate to marriage that will help us. J. Allen Peterson, in an article in Reader's Digest, spoke about this. He said, "The truth is that marriage at the start is an empty box," he said. "You must put something in before you can take anything out. There's no love in marriage. Love is in people, and people put it into marriage. A couple must learn the art and form the habit of giving, loving, serving, praising, keeping the box full. If you take out more than you put in, the box will be empty." And I think others have spoken similar words or conveyed similar ideas, whether in the form of a box or a bucket or whatever you want to say. But the truth is still the truth, and that is, you got to put things into the relationship, whether it's your marriage or your relationship to a brother or sister in Christ, or it has to do with something related to your job or whatever. You put in order to get out. And if all you do is take out, then you begin to have some trouble. The number one problem in marriage is not what people often say that it is. We usually blame it on finances, or we blame it on in-laws, or we blame it on this, or we blame it on that. But the number one problem, in my opinion, is selfishness. We take out, but we don't put into it. Someone says, "Well, I'm not getting anything out of my marriage." And so she talks to her friends, or he talks to his buddies, and they advise him or her to, "Well, just make your own decision and listen to your heart." That's what the answer is. Listen to your heart. Forget what the Bible said about the heart being more deceitful than anything else, according to the book of Jeremiah. But just listen to your heart. Well, that's just not good advice at all. The more telling question would be this: what have you been putting into your marriage? You know, that's the number one thing you need to think about. Okay, what can I put into my marriage? If I'm not getting anything out of it, maybe I need to think about what I need to put into it. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Acts 10, verse 35. And I believe that's, or Acts 20, verse 35. So we're going to talk about three primary things, very important things, essential things, that we need to put into marriage in order to get out of marriage what we want to get out of it. The first thing, of course, you probably know, is love. Love would be listed, if you were to take a survey, I almost could guarantee this. If I were a betting man, I'd bet this, but I don't bet. But I can imagine that 98% or more of the respondents would say that love is the number one thing for marriage success. And I would agree with that. It's very, very important. Certainly at the top of the list, or near the top of the list, for sure. But the problem is that most people don't know what love is. Most people don't have a vague idea about what love is. All they have in their mind about what love is what they've been told in the media, on the little programs they watch on television, or the movies, or the novels that they read. And this is what love is. And what they think that love is emotion and affection, maybe even sexual attraction. And so we get a steady diet of this inundating us over and over again, and these things that are exposed to our minds and the minds of our young people. And we say, yeah, but love's the top of the list. And as soon as those things begin to fade, we begin to think, well, we're no longer in love, as it were. You fall in love, you fall out of love. I can't help it, I'm in love. What do you mean by that? I fell out of love. How do you explain that? Well, the thing is that love is too nebulous. Love is actually an act of the will, a decision of the mind. Yes, it involves emotion. Yes, it involves affection. Yes, it involves sexual attraction. But love is a decision, an act of the will on our part. Whenever all that love is emotion, you know how our emotions go up and down. Our level of affection goes up and down. Levels of sexual attraction go up and down. They're not consistent. But agape love is constant. It's absolutely constant. And it's a stabilizing factor that holds a marriage relationship or any relationship together. And we need to put that into the home. And that's what the Bible tells us to do, in fact. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 and verse 25 of his letter, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And when he says love your wives, he's using that word agape that we've been talking about. And he says, love your wives. That's present tense. That's something that goes on and on. It isn't a point action thing that you do once when you get married and that's it. But it goes on and it goes on, you see. And then the measure of that love is compared to Christ's love for his church, for which he gave his very life. Love is that factor in the relationship. We have to put it in there. And as Paul wrote then to Titus in chapter 2, verse 4, he told him to encourage, some versions have trained the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And I thought to myself, you know, it doesn't sound like what we've been told in society, at least. Why would you have to be trained or encouraged to love your husband? I thought that just came automatic with the I do. Or when you have a baby and you see it in the nursery, they put the baby on your stomach, or you see the baby for the first time and hold it for the first time. It's just automatic. You don't have to be trained to love. Well, that may be true of affection and emotion, but of love, of agape love, we need to be trained. Now, you may have the benefit of having been raised in a family that knew how to love, where fathers loved your mother and where children were loved and cared for. But we live in a society where children often grow up without experiencing love from their father, sometimes not even from their mother. People don't spend much time together anymore. Homes become a stopping place to eat and sleep, and that's about it. And so people need to be trained how to love one another. And that love can be trained because it is agape love, an act of the will, a decision of the mind, and not merely something that flows up one day and down the next. We need to be trained. And so the older women train the younger women how to love your husband. Love is an investment we must make. And it's an investment that is made over a long period of time, with great energy and persistence. It's not merely saying, I love you. Although it's good to say, I love you, if it's actually expressing the emotion that you feel, the decision that you've made, that's good. But love is more than that. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not take into account a wrong that is suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You remember that from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes some characteristics of what we would call agape love. And you look at that and you say, well, this is what I need to be. If God is love, and I need to love, whether I'm talking about my love for my brother or sister in Christ, or am I talking about my love for my fellow man, but especially if I'm talking about my love for my wife or the wife's love for her husband, it needs to be characterized by these kinds of descriptions. Is anyone perfect in that? No, but we need to strive for that. Well, love is patient. What does that mean? It means love doesn't just get mad real easy. Love is patient. It says love is kind. The writer of Proverbs says, what is desirable in a man is kindness. Proverbs 19:22. How many people over the years do you suppose got married, primarily got interested and then got married because of physical attractiveness? He looks good to me. You know what? That's exactly what Samson said to his daddy when he wanted to have that foreign wife. She looks good to me. Therefore, it must be all right. Well, that ain't going to work because, you know, people don't stay the same. Maybe you've noticed that looking in the mirror. You know, over the years, you say, well, I'm not what I used to be. And so if that's what your marriage is based on, it's going to fade. So we need more than that. Love needs to be patient. It needs to be kind. It needs to be not jealous. We don't become jealous when our mate achieves something or is prosperous in something. No, love is not like that. Love does not brag. It's not given to that selfish exaltation of self. But love instead promotes and extols the other person in that relationship. Solomon said, let another praise you and not your own lips. Well, that makes sense in any correspondence in life, but especially in marriage. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Pride is unreasonable self-esteem. You need to think something of yourself. You don't need to think lower of yourself than what you ought to, but you don't want to think higher of yourself than what you ought to. And I think that's what Paul said in the book of Romans. But you need to think with sound judgment. And so the idea is here, don't be arrogant. That's arrogance, that pride is carries so many different problems with it. But love is genuinely humble. Genuinely humble. Love does not act unbecomingly. I think I like the version rudely is maybe more precise and to the point in our language. Love doesn't act with bad manners and politeness. Have you ever noticed sometimes that people will treat a complete stranger more politely than they do their own family? Talk kinder and sweeter to people. They don't even know it than to their own family. Well, love is not like that. Love needs to act with politeness and generosity. Love does not seek its own, that it is not selfish. Someone said there's two kinds of people. And if you're not married and you're going to get married someday, you need to look for these traits. It's not how handsome they are, but look for that kindness and patience and so on. But here are two kinds of people you need to look for. There is a person who is always thinking about their own rights. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. I have a right to do this. And don't you get in their way of their rights or you're going to be in trouble. And then there's a person that's always looking to their responsibilities. I'm responsible to this and to do this and to do this. And if you're going to pick out someone that you want to spend the rest of your life with, look for someone who is thinking about their responsibilities and not their own personal rights. And that's kind of what we're talking about, not seeking your own. Not provoked, he says. Don't want to have, love doesn't need to be having a short fuse, you know, a chip on your shoulder, knock it off, and I'll get mad as can be in an instant. That's not what we're talking about. Love does not take into account a wrong that is suffered. That's a bookkeeping term, take into account. It's kind of like having a book out. You say, okay, now, we're married. Here's your book, dear Colleen. And every time I see something I don't like, I'm going to write down in that book, entry number one, number two, number three, and so on. And whenever I need to refer back to it, it's right there in this book that I've kept. Well, if you want to do that, I think the first thing you need to do is start a book on yourself. Because that's what Matthew 7, verse 1 says. You know, look to yourself first. So but love is not like that. Love doesn't keep count of those kinds of things, and that's important. The idea of saying, well, I forgive you, but I'm not going to ever forget this. That's not genuine forgiveness, nor is it genuine love. That's not the attitude that we would have in mind. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but with the truth. Love seeks the good of the one who is loved. It's not waiting for the person to fail so we can just be happy as a lark that they fell and stumbled. That's not love. Love bears all things. Beautiful expression. It has a picture, the imagery of two objects, one on top of the other. The lower object is supporting the upper object. And the upper object is concealing, covering the lower object. And so whether you're lifting and supporting or concealing and protecting, that's what love does. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean that you're gullible. It just means that love is trusting. When you hear something distasteful about the one that you love, you don't immediately believe it, but it has to be in the face of overwhelming evidence that you would believe it. But you're always willing to give the benefit of the doubt. I wish we had that in the church, too. The kind of love that believes all things and is hesitant to believe any report that comes their way. Love is also hopeful of all things. Now, I take that to be optimistic. I take that to be believing the best about people. Instead of saying, well, he or she will never succeed. She'll never make it. He'll never make it. Instead saying, yeah, they can do it with God's help and with my help. They can do it. Love endures all things. Someone said when adversity challenges, love continues to operate. Love is not a weak, spineless kind of emotion or thought. It's actually very tough and endures a lot of hardship. Love never fails. So love is, that's what love is, and that's what we need to put into the marriage relationship. It's something that you see by what you do. It's evidenced by actions and not just words. 1 John 3, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or in deed, in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let your actions support and reinforce the words that you say. Now, there are two messages that we give, whether it's to our children or to our mate or to people in society, in the church, and in the world. There's the message of what we say, and there's a message of what we do. Now, these need to be congruent with each other. They need to harmonize with each other for us to be a light in the world around us. Children, even at an early age, will always believe the things that you do before they believe the things that you say. Your mate, your spouse, the people in the world around you will always believe what you do before they believe what you say. So we need to reinforce what we say with what we do, and that's in part how we put genuine love in the relationship. You can write love letters, and you can say, I love you, and you can do this and that and all of that, and try to put that in the relationship. But it's got to be reinforced with activity and everyday kindnesses and thoughtfulness. The second thing you put into that marriage relationship, you put in commitment. You put in commitment in addition to the love. What is commitment? It's a promise to do something. See how it relates to love? It's a promise to, or a pledge to do something. When you get married, it used to be people said for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. And the concept there was, this is a promise and a pledge. And generally, any preacher worth his salt would want to put in there somewhere before God. As you know, God is the witness. He's a third partner in the relationship. So it's a promise. In other words, marriage is for keeps. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Mark 10 and verse number 9. So marriage is for keeps. Paul said a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Romans 7, 2 and 3. And you could just as easily turn that around and say that is true of the man to his wife as well. It's a lifetime commitment. And let me tell you, this is the problem that we have in society today, is that we're not making lifetime commitments. We're not making lifetime promises. We have this attitude in the world, and you can see it in television and the movies, and the attitude of people in general becoming more and more like this, that marriage is taken very lightly. The promises are taken very lightly. And so it's almost at times people joking about the marriage just being a one stop along the way, so to speak. One aspect of marriage commitment I want to mention is sexual exclusiveness. The sexual relationship between a man and a woman is exclusive to the marriage relationship. This is clarified in the book of Genesis all the way through the Bible. It's just for that one relationship. It's not something that is, today in today's society, it's not thought of that way. When's the last time you've seen a television program in which a man or woman have a love interest in one another and they wait until they get married to have sexual relationships with each other? Or you see a situation where they're living separately because they're not married yet, and then it's not until they get married that they move in together and make their home as a husband and wife. That's becoming more and more a thing of the past. But that's right and wrong is not determined by what society does or does not do. The Hebrew author said in Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." It's as clear as it can be. It's not me saying it. It's not some old fogey out there saying it. It's the Word of God that's saying it. If you believe the Bible, and you believe with the Bible what the Bible says about Jesus and about the Father in heaven, about eternity in heaven and hell, then you've got to believe what it says about things like marriage. Fornication is sexual immorality between people who are not married. It's all forms of sexual immorality, whereas adultery is sexual immorality between married persons. When a person gets married or when they become husband and wife, then there is a certain vow of sexual exclusiveness that must not be broken. When it is broken, it destroys trust. Commitment and trust. Surveys have been conducted, and it's interesting that, and surprising really, to find out that when it all boils down to the nitty-gritty, that it is actually commitment that explains happiness in marriage. Commitment. You just think, oh, I just love him, he just loves me. What do you mean by love? Well, what you really mean is commitment. Commitment is the key. And when there's an inability to make and keep commitments, marriage is in trouble. Not just individually, but collectively as a society. It explains our high rate of divorce. One in every two people getting married ends in divorce. So honesty, integrity, these are important things, and vital to our survival as a nation, vital to our survival as a church, and vital to our survival in the home. There must be integrity and honesty, politically, in business, and in the family. And if it doesn't exist any longer, where it is no longer considered important, society is in trouble. Without trust, there's no commitment. You can't trust somebody if you can't believe what they're saying. You can't trust somebody if they have a habit of deceit in their actions or in their speech. So we need to put commitment into our marriage. And entering marriage without commitment is a problem, because difficulties will come. Believe it or not, even when you get married, you think everything's just going to be great. Believe it or not, there will come times when he or she does something that you could not believe that they could do, and you have to sit down and work out a problem, okay? And that means that you need to communicate and that you need to be honest with one another. Some people give up the first time something difficult happens. And they call the lawyer, like I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson. We need a divorce. Why? We just have irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? You're not getting along. That's what it means, generally speaking. And so you go ahead and get your divorce, and then sooner or later you get married again, and sooner or later you have the same problems, and sooner or later you're back to the same court. We've got to put commitment into the marriage to make it work. And then thirdly, we need communication. Love, commitment, and communication. Love and commitment have to be expressed somehow. Well, how do you do that? Through communication. It's the lifeblood of any relationship. And so if communication is not there, then how do you convey love? How do you convey your commitment? And by communication, I mean not just verbal, but also nonverbal communication. Three problems related to communication are these. And write it down. We don't do it. We don't do it enough. And when we do it, we don't do it right. And that's what it is. One writer described it as like a herd of stampeding cattle stirring up the dust. And we can't complain because we can't see what's going on. And so that's kind of the way we communicate. There's a lot we can say about communication, but let me just say this. That the number one problem with communication is we don't want to listen. We want people to listen to us, but we don't want to listen to them. James said, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James 1:19. Now, if you apply that to marriage, it's very appropriate here. If you apply it to society at large, if you apply it to the work, politics, whatever, if you're not willing to listen, why do you expect them to listen to you? Apply it to your own life. Listening is an acquired skill. It's hard to listen. Why? Because I always want them to know what I'm thinking. I don't care what they're thinking. I want them to know what I'm thinking, what my reasons are. But you need to listen. The golden rule is best explained by listening. Therefore, however, you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7 and verse 12. We need to listen to people, striving to understand their viewpoint, as well as to explain our viewpoint as well. Marriage is arranged in such a way that there is a partnership, husband and wife and God. And when it's functioning the way it ought to function, there is a pursuit not of winning separately, but of winning together. Anytime someone loses in that battle, they both lost. But we want to get things good out of marriage. Marriage can be heaven on earth, so to speak, to put it that way. Marriage is a great, great stabilization factor for society. It's a great environment for raising children who grow up to be godly, who fear the Lord, and who will populate heaven. We can't exist without strong marriages and strong homes. People get married because they think it's going to help them. Who's going to get married if they think, well, this is going to be a bummer for the next 50 years? Well, no, people get married because they think there is some benefit to marriage. They perceive some benefit. Sometimes they get married for the wrong reason. Sometimes they don't even understand what they're doing. But people get married because they expect to get something out of it. And if you look at marriage that way, then look at it like this. If you put love in, you'll get acceptance out. If you put commitment in, you'll get trust out. And if you put communication in, you will receive understanding. The very things that make marriage pleasant, that make it happy, that make it meaningful and joyful, are because of the things we put into it. The love and the commitment and the communication. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so thankful for the wonderful blessing and gift that you have given to us, that we could live in a way, in a society, in a situation where we could have happy homes. We know, Father, that the home and the family have much to do with our success as individuals and our success as a nation. We pray that we may have godly homes, that we may be godly husbands and wives and children, and we may seek to please you in all things that we do and say. Give us strength to set the example for our children, set the example for our neighbors, and for those who are fellow members of the body of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have need to respond this morning, if we can pray with you, to pray for you. We invite you to respond. If you need to obey the gospel, we'd be glad to help you with that. We'll be singing this song, and as we stand and as we sing, we'd ask you to come.